Have you ever thought about humanity? Is humanity basically good at his core? Is man basically good at his core? Or is he basically evil? If you look at different ways of viewing Scripture, certain theologies which we can see think of man as basically good. All he needs is a nudge in the right direction, and all he needs is to be educated, to be informed in how to follow God, and if you're convincing enough, man will do it. If he just has the right information, he'll do what is right. You can see it in society, that an idea that man is basically good and just needs a little help, a little nudge. You can see it in our justice system, where there's this rather hopeful way of viewing the criminal system, where people are rehabilitated rather than punished for crimes. They commit a crime and they're rehabilitated and released back into society with the hope that just having been informed of what is good, they will do what is good. There is a great hope that man is basically good, but the reality is much uglier than our hopes. The reality is that our hearts are evil, that they tend towards evil. Often that evil is caged, it's suppressed to some degree, but there are times when the ugliness that is in man's heart comes to the surface. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How can you speak what is good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Here, as we come to this, we've come to the end of Jesus' teaching ministry. He's laying off of his teaching in the temple. And we've come now to the point where we're just days now before before his final betrayal and his trials. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks, is the crucifixion, the suffering of the Christ. And so now we've come to the end of this, of the teaching, the Olivet Discourse and what he was teaching in the temple. And now we've come to the betrayal, the conspiracy against Jesus, and that man's condition is on full display in this betrayal. Who are the players in this scene? Who are the actors in this scene? First of all, you have chief priests, scribes. These are the clergy, the Bible scholars, the worship leaders, if you will. You have Judas Iscariot, a disciple, one who has been with Jesus through thick and thin. He's called here one of the 12. And then you have Satan, the fallen angel. As you see this group here, you see those who have been given great knowledge of God, given access, as from a human perspective, they've been given greater knowledge of God, greater access to God. And yet, so from a human perspective, these ought to have been the people most likely to embrace Jesus, most likely to understand who he is and to come to him and take and rejoice in his coming. And yet, you see the betrayal of Christ, the desire, though he had done no evil, not just to silence him, but to completely silence him in death, to murder him. First of all, let's look at the timing of this. This is the rejection of Christ. It comes at what time? At the Passover. This is very significant. It says in verse 1 there, 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." All right, what is the Passover? The Passover, it takes you back to the book of Exodus. When God was bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, of bondage, it was a picture. The way that Egypt is pictured in the Old Testament is death. It's almost like being in the grave. This is bondage, and so when God brings them out, what did he do? He had the plagues, the 10 plagues. And which is the one that actually released them from the grip of Pharaoh? It was the death of the firstborn. And which firstborn? Which firstborn were going to die? The firstborn of Egypt? No, all the firstborn were going to die. And then God makes... Other of God's mighty acts in Egypt, other ones differentiated between Goshen and the Israelites and the Egyptians, but not this one. And in this 10th and most severe judgment, the angel of death would come and take all of the firstborn, which were considered the representative of the house, the strength of the entire household in the firstborn, the one who would have the inheritance. The firstborn would be taken, and God, who gave this judgment, also gave the way out. And he says, you must take a lamb, and you kill the lamb, and you spread the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. All around the door of your house, you spread that blood of the lamb. The lamb was to take the place of the firstborn. That was the Passover lamb. And so this feast that they celebrated, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the unleavened bread was a part of it. After they had killed the lamb and spread the blood, then they were to roast the lamb to eat it, and they were to eat it with unleavened bread. It represented the haste with which they were to leave. They weren't even to have leaven in the bread. They didn't wait for it to rise. Instead, they just made the dough and cooked it. And so it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. So it's very significant here, because this feast that had been kept throughout the generations pointed to atonement. It pointed to a sacrifice where one ought to have died. Instead, there's a sacrifice that takes the place of the one who was under the death sentence. And so all of those who did this, what were they doing? When they obeyed God, they were acting in faith. They were believing God that, yes, he really meant this, that, yes, there really was judgment coming, and that if they did this, if they killed the lamb, that the angel would pass over, that death would pass over them. And so they did this. All who did this in faith were saved. And there's a section, a large section, devoted to the details of this. There's a pause in the Exodus narrative. They talk about the Passover. Jesus Christ, what is he about at this time? The business that he is about is becoming the Passover lamb. It's interesting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so you look at this animal, the sheep, and it's, the day is coming for that little lamb to take the place of the people, to commemorate God's salvation through that blood. But Jesus is the real Passover lamb. He's the one to whom it's pointing. The day is coming when the real Passover lamb, the one who actually takes the place of the people in an eternal sense, gives eternal life. It is the time is coming for the true Passover lamb to be sacrificed. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, or 5, excuse me, says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So it's significant that Jesus is doing this at this time. It is death. His betrayal, all of it is being tied to this special feast. That's very intentional. And as you've been looking through, as we've been walking through the gospel, Jesus has been very intentional. Sometimes it's not as clear what he is doing, but he's been telling you, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. He's been telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. And so he's doing this very intentionally so that all of this happens on his timeline, the way that he intends for it to happen. No one takes his life. He gives it. The priests didn't even want to betray him and to do this at the feast. If you look at Matthew 26, when the chief priests, it says, when the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, so they're the high priest's house conspiring, his name was Caiaphas, had plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They didn't even want to do it now. But then Judas Iscariot comes along and says, hey, give me a little cash and I will betray him. And that changes their timeline. So everything is happening. They said, well, let's do it at a different time, not at the feast, when there are less people here. But it had to be at the feast. Every part of this, and you'll see it becoming more and more clear, Jesus' intentionality in everything. He is in control of this situation. There are other times when they wanted to kill him, when they wanted to harm him, but it was not yet his time. And you'll see that language. John uses that language. It was not yet his time. Now it is his time. And everything is falling into place. But you notice, man is doing exactly what man wants to do. Judas is doing what he wants to do. The priests are doing what they want to do. So Jesus, yes, all things are in his control, but he is not doing these evil things to himself. Next, we have the devil. Rebellion against Christ by the devil. So first, rejection of Christ at the Passover, then rebellion against Christ by the devil. He is the original rebel against God. He brought sin to humanity. He had rebelled and then he tempted humanity. His hatred for God was such that he went after the crown jewel of creation. God had made this world. He created all the things in this world, all the animals, the fish and the birds. And he created all of this. And then at the end, he makes man. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. This is the crown jewel of God's creation. The one thing made in God's image. Made, built to have communion and fellowship with the Creator. And that's what the devil has in his sights. That's how he would despise God, by taking that crown jewel from God. Or at least in his mind, that's what he did. He continues that work, that evil work. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He doesn't need to do much work in the world of the unconverted. they're already on his side. They're already compliant with his wishes. But for you, those who belong to Christ, that's where he needs to focus his intention. That's where he needs to focus his power if he's going to continue his rebellion. And so Peter warns us against the devil. So you see here, Satan is active. He's entering into Judas Iscariot. He's trying to end the Christ. And the church enters into an alliance with Satan. You see here you have the priests, the scholars. These would be the seminary professors of their day, the pastors of their day, the leaders. And then you have Judas Iscariot as well, into whom Satan enters. He seeks to destroy the Son. If we are the crown jewels of creation, what is Christ? God the Son. How much more precious is the Son to the Father than mere creatures? So he strikes out against the Son. Third, the conspiracy against Christ by the priest. These are the ones that God has set apart. The priests were those set apart for the worship of God. Those who were supposed to be at the pinnacle of worship. The most holy. The most sanctified. The most the ones who kept the law the best. Those who actually made the sacrifices in the temple. These were the ones the chief priests honored to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and to bring the blood of the atonement before God, to stand before God as close as man could. And the chief priests are seeking to destroy the God they claim to worship. What's holding them back? Did you notice that? What's holding them back? Fear of God? Fear of judgment for murder. They're seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. They feared the people. That's why they weren't going to do it at the Passover, because somebody might see them. Somebody might say something, and there might be an uprising. And if there's an uprising, you know, they might lose their position. They might lose some of their power. The government authorities did not like uprisings. So if you caused an uprising through unwise actions, then you could lose your position. It had happened in those days to other priests who had incited uprisings or been a part of them, and they were deposed or even executed. So they're being very careful not to cause a stir among the people. But who do they not care about? They don't care about God. They don't care about his law. These are the men who have been saying that Jesus is not keeping the law very well. Jesus, he the Sabbath breaker, he heals people on the Sabbath. Look at that breaking of the law. What a sinner they are. And yet they are willing to commit murder, because they don't like what he's teaching. He's threatening their way of life. He's threatening their authority. These ones who are supposed to be holy to the Lord. Think of what Jesus has been teaching. What has he been teaching? Say the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did not contradict the Old Testament law in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is very clear about that. No matter how many scholars say today that Jesus was discarding Old Testament justice and all that, he did not. He said, no, he's here to fulfill the law. He is not getting rid of any of it. But he did show the people that what the teachers of those days, you've heard that it was said of old time, such and such. Jesus showed that It wasn't just about the external actions, but it was about the intentions of the heart, the thoughts of the heart. It mattered. Not just if a man committed adultery, but if a man desired to commit adultery in his heart. If he contemplated it. It wasn't just enough to keep your hand from murder. But there's also a murder that happens in the heart. And before God, it is important. The condition of your heart matters. And what you see here is externally righteous religious leaders. Everybody thought they were good guys. But their hearts were far from God. And what you see in them is ends up being a practical atheism. There's no fear of God before their eyes. If they feared God, they wouldn't want to murder because they would know that that's breaking God's law and it carries a judgment from God himself. But there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's what they professed to have, the religion that they professed had never gotten to their hearts. Their hearts were hardened. And you see here, these are the most trusted religious leaders of their day. They had the most Bible knowledge of anyone in their day. They had the longest prayers of anyone in their day. They were eloquent in the things of, in all things Bible and religious, and they had a great outward show. The external show was convincing. This is a great warning to us, to leaders in the church. Pastors are called, yes, to live a life that is above board, that is exemplary. And it doesn't just mean not doing things that will get you caught, but it means having a holy heart. It is entirely possible for pastors, high-profile pastors, the most trusted pastors, to have hard hearts that are more inclined to follow Satan than Christ. And yet we are surprised every time we see someone who's a high-profile pastor, someone who's just eloquent in Scripture, can explain the gospel clearly, and then they fall. And people, Christians, out there, they say, my faith has been shaken because this pastor, I trusted his words, and is it any of it true? If this pastor could fall away, how can these words be true? We've heard it time and again, just in the last couple of years, as pastors have fallen away. Some very well loved. Pastors that I respected, their clarity in the way they presented the gospel and defended the faith, and yet their hearts were vile and they betrayed Christ. Then we have the betrayal of Christ by his disciple in Judas Iscariot. This is an honored friend. Someone that Jesus called. Jesus specifically called the 12. These were the ones, this is part of the group that didn't leave Jesus when everything was going poorly or when his teaching got a little too weird for some people. And for instance, in John 6, when many left him, the 12 stayed with him. And Judas Iscariot stayed with Jesus. For every outward indicator, for at least from a human perspective, was that this was a devoted follower of Christ. Jesus answered in John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12?" Jesus chose the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Remember, Jesus is intentional here. He knows what he's doing. He's calling these people. He knows that Judas will betray him. And that is made clear throughout the Gospels, Luke 6. Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's known to Jesus. He's not walking into this blindly. Yes, the other fellow disciples may have been convinced by his outward show, but Jesus saw the wickedness of his heart, his duplicitous heart, his treacherous heart. But you see the kindness of Jesus towards him. Even though Jesus knows all along that this man is a traitor, he continues teaching him. The other disciples can't even tell that there's a difference. Jesus continues to bear with Judas. Even his tone with Judas is not harsh. There's a kindness toward this one, even though he knows that Judas is a lying thief. He's been skimming off of the money that's been given to them. He's selfish. His heart isn't right. I've known two different men who went to seminary and declared themselves atheists while they were in seminary. It was it's an odd thing that I've seen a couple of times. I've heard about it from others as well, that there's sort of a drawing towards Christ and there's almost a desire to either be at the head, be a church leader, or not have any part at all. To everyone in the seminary, this was another student. This was a fellow student. If you're in seminary, you're giving your life over to the theology, and it's not a big seminary that men were in, but a conservative seminary, an Orthodox seminary, and yet they left during that time. It wasn't enough to have an external knowledge. It wasn't enough to just know about Jesus. It wasn't enough to know the Bible well, even applying themselves to the Bible. It had to be in the heart. They had to have new hearts, and their hearts, no matter how much they just were close to biblical teaching, around biblical teaching, could even repeat biblical teaching, unless there's a change of the heart, it does nothing. Now, Judas here, don't think that he's an empty vessel. He's had an evil heart all along. Perhaps he himself did not realize just how evil it was until he comes to this point where he finds himself wanting some extra cash. We don't know exactly all of the thoughts that were in his mind, why he's desiring this, but he chooses to betray Jesus for a small amount of money. It's not a king's ransom. But as we saw in those psalms that we read, Psalm 55 and sung Psalm 109, and you can look to other psalms. Just Jesus just knowing that Judas was a traitor, that he would betray him, did not remove the pain of betrayal. And you can see those prayers that apply to Jesus. For instance, Psalm 41, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. You look to those psalms, and there is a deep pain associated with the betrayal of a friend. And Jesus is not immune to that. In fact, because he loves purely and truly, we've never loved anyone completely. There's always an element of selfishness. There's always a mixture of sin in our love for other people. When someone hurts us, betrays us, we don't feel it as keenly because we haven't loved as truly, as purely. So for Jesus, this is a much deeper pain than you or I have ever experienced in something like that, even though we can relate to it in a way. Knowing what it's like to have someone turn on you and betray you, I assume none of you have probably ever had someone try to betray you to death. But here you have this conspiracy. An angel made as God's messenger who fell and is seeking to destroy him. The priests called to lead worship, to be the teachers of about the Paschal Lamb and all that in God's mercy in the Passover. Jesus' student, one who had been as a friend to him. And all of these coming together to betray Christ, to turn against him, to turn him over to death. That is the condition of man's heart. Apart from salvation, that is the condition of man's heart. There's none righteous, Paul says, quoting the Psalms. None righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then in Romans 8, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is the world into which Christ came and willingly, voluntarily, on purpose, he gave himself over to this betrayal. He gave himself over to death to become the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb that would turn away the death that was deserved, to become the atonement. Even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, even though people were going to treat him poorly, yet for his own, he would give himself. A few lessons from this. First, this is a window into the heart of man that even the most spiritually privileged people, those who have access to the Bible, have access to the knowledge of God, natively, man has a God-rejecting heart. That is our native condition. We're not necessarily as sinful as we could be, but we are entirely sinful. Having a head knowledge of Scripture, having a head knowledge of God's Word, isn't enough to save from the evil of the heart. The actions, the external actions aren't enough to save from the heart or save a person if their heart is evil. You see that with the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. If you could save yourself based on keeping the law as best you can, they would have been the ones able to do it. But instead, when it comes down to it, there is murder in their hearts. Not just murder for anyone, but for the Messiah, the one God sent into the world, for God himself. The second, evil hearts, the sin nature deserves death. You see this anti-God state of these people. The wage of sin is death. So we are all like those firstborn in Egypt. We all deserve to die. God has decreed this for all who sin. The soul that sins shall die. Third, we see here the way of salvation being made. Jesus came as the Passover sacrifice. Because he died because of his blood. All those who are covered by his blood will be passed over by death. Amen. Even yet, even though he came as a Passover sacrifice, the sad reality is that much of the world has rejected him. Even the Jews. John 1 says that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And you see here the need of the Holy Spirit. We need Christ as our Paschal Lamb, as the Passover Lamb, whose blood causes the angel of death to pass over. We also need to have hearts that are made new, that are reborn. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to give us new hearts so that we might go to Christ. We might put our faith in Him. We might look to the blood of the Lamb. It's not enough for you to just to attend church, to have proximity to the Bible, to knowledge. If you are not born again, if you do not have a new heart, you are not saved. Your works are not sufficient to save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments is not sufficient to save you. And lastly, to be kept in Christ the Savior, you must have a strength greater than your own. Temptations will come. The devil has it out for you. Your own flesh is warring against you. The old desires warring against the Spirit. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think you're better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Externally, they were righteous. They had a great knowledge. Their knowledge of Scripture, I guarantee, was much greater than yours. That wasn't enough. You must have the Holy Spirit. You must have the new nature that Jesus spoke of in John 3. And you must be kept in the Savior by a strength greater than your own. There's a little bit of Judas in each of us. Think of every time that you, knowing what it cost to have your salvation, every time you and I go into, give in to a lust, something that we desire to do and we know that we ought not to do it. Every time we avoid duties that we know we ought to be doing is a betrayal. We know what it cost him. We know that it cost him the cross, that he had to go there, that he was betrayed on our behalf, that he stood trial under this sham trial, that he was lied about. We saw that in this psalm, the pain of the lying lips, the ones whose words were like swords, bringing death. And yet we still give ourselves leeway. We give ourselves a little bit of leash to go and do what we want. Is it that big a deal? William Gurnall, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, says that motives of the natural man will not withstand the enemy's arrows. If your strength lies only in yourself, it may soon be cut off. If your strength is in God, you will hold your ground. We must say, I cannot obey my lust, for to do so, I must go over my bleeding Savior. It's a vivid picture that when we see a lust, a desire of the flesh, something that we want to do, it's as though we're stepping over the bloody cross to get there. It's a betrayal. We must rely on the strength of God. We must set our faith in God. We must be active in prayer. We must be actively, desperately pursuing the strength that can come from God alone. Looking to the great shepherd, the one who says, my sheep hear my voice. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Not my sheep are so loyal, they'll never leave. No, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's where our hope is. When God came for the creature's benefit, when God became man, mankind rejected him. Most didn't even pay attention to him, did they? Those with the most knowledge about God, those with the most light, turned against him in a vicious betrayal. And yet Jesus gave himself as the Passover lamb for our sake. And the Holy Spirit works in us that we might be able to see Christ, to know Christ, to put our trust in the Passover lamb. So seek Christ desperately. Put your faith in him alone. Plead for the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life. The Good Shepherd will not lose any of his sheep. Let's pray. Lord our God, we see Judas. We see these priests, these ones who had great knowledge of your word, and we are sobered. Forgive us for any time that we have put our trust in our own works and our own ability to keep your word. Help us to put our trust solely in our Passover lamb. May death pass over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.